Let's begin with three issues that do not appear in the portion just read. Number one, when John the Baptist was preaching, talking about repentance, you remember that great crowds of people had come out into the wilderness where John was and were being baptized by him. In fact, if you read passages carelessly, you might get the impression that he baptized everybody that came out for it. Fortunately, we know better. In Luke, it's made perfectly plain that there were many he would not baptize. But in his teaching and preaching, he was very adamant about saying, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And that is obviously something all of us have to concern ourselves with. If we believe that we are repentant persons, then we have grounds to examine the fruit of our repentance. This same theme was picked up in Acts chapter 26, where it was plainly said that repentant persons were to have fruit that was appropriate to repentance. So I begin with a simple question. Do you have fruit that is appropriate to repentance? The second matter that I want to bring to your attention. Have you ever asked this question? What is the very essence of sin? If sin could be boiled right down to a very single word, what would that word be? What is at the heart of sin? What is truly the very essence of sin? Now, obviously, in the American church, we have a great many people who consider themselves Christians, who believe that they have repented. But there are some legitimate questions that can be asked. Just to illustrate what I'm saying, over a number of years, a publisher of very strict Reformed literature would come to my office with some frequency, and he loved to discuss the fine points of theology, and he was an expert. He could easily shame me in these things. But he was an older man, and his health was not ideal, and he came each time carrying oxygen. Someone always had to drive him and help him. So there we are in my office discussing fine points of theology. But whoever brought him, he was speaking abusively to and about. And every time he came, I wanted to sin as badly as him, I suppose. I wanted to give him a good kick. I couldn't figure out why anybody would be so deeply interested in theology and not nice, not even trying to be nice. In fact, he acted as if he enjoyed being nasty. He was sure He was a repentant man, but he constantly left big questions in my mind. I've asked, what is the very essence of sin? And if you have given any careful biblical consideration of that question, then you know perfectly well that at the very essence of sin is self. Sin is me versus you. Me versus God. We versing God. We versing others. It would be difficult to find any sin that did not have a streak of self in it. So when you are considering John the Baptist's statement about bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance, obviously there would have to be some evidence that self had received some mortal blow. Then a third issue. Many, many years ago, here in the state of Virginia, there was a very powerful preacher by the name of Samuel Davies. If you don't know the name Samuel Davies, and you're a resident of this state, you'd be smart to make his acquaintance. He was a truly great preacher. Eventually, he became the president of Princeton University. But as he was preaching throughout the state of Virginia during the Great Awakening period, and the power of God was much upon him, he frequently preached on repentance. But when he preached on repentance, he was regularly making a distinction between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. Have you ever heard that distinction? How many of you have? Oh, well, I can see you've got the work in front of you. But what was Samuel Davies referring to? Distinguishing between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. Well, the definition he gave, and Samuel Davies was not unique, this was standard. You would be hard-pressed to find a sermon on repentance published anywhere prior to 1800 where this distinction was not made, and yet you just told me you never heard the distinction. No, I'm not faulting you or shaming you. But isn't it tragic how many of the great biblical principles that were a vital part of the past seem lost today? But what is the distinction? Now listen carefully. Legal repentance is what you do for yourself. Evangelical repentance is what you do for God. Just think about that. Legal, what you do for yourself. Evangelical, what you do for God. Some of you were here last night and you know that suddenly I was very dizzy and couldn't stand. And so a chair was kindly pulled up for me. And while my brain wasn't working particularly well, at least it worked well enough to bring a message to you. And part of the stress that I made in that message out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 was that distinction that the Apostle Paul made over the sorrow of this world that leads to death and the sorrow that comes from God that leads to true repentance that leads to life eternal. Now that was speaking about this same issue. Repentance for our sake would be that repentance prompted by the sorrow of having been caught in sin, being ashamed, trying to head off the consequence of that sin. But the repentance that comes from the sorrow brought about in the life through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God involves grief over the way our sin has damaged God. To what extent have you thought about that? Has it ever occurred to you that the great evil of all sin consists in the fact that it is against God? Some of you will remember after that absolutely awful season of sin in King David's life, that time when he deliberately stayed home while the troops were on the front line. He lay abed throughout the day, rose up late in the afternoon, went up on the roof, looked across where a beautiful woman was bathing, sent a summons, brought her into his bedchamber, committed adultery with her. When he discovered she was pregnant, he brought her husband home from the front line, pretending that he was interested in getting a report of the battle. Instead, he tried to get the man to go home and sleep with his wife as a cover-up of his own sin. And when he failed to get the husband to go home, he brought him back into the palace the next day, got him drunk, and sent him home. But the man still would not go home. Then the third day, he wrote out a letter that he required this poor man to carry himself to the front lines, where the captain was told to put him at the most dangerous place in the battle where he would certainly die. And of course it happened as the king intended. He went then for many months covering up his sin. Finally, Nathan the prophet was sent. And you remember he told that story about a man of means who had a guest come to him. And instead of taking a lamb from his own flock, he went to the poor man, or sent a servant to the poor man, stole the poor man's single ewe lamb that he carried about in his bosom and was a pet of his children, butchered that lamb, and then served it to his guests. And when David heard that story, he got angry and made it clear that guy will pay for that. And then the prophet pointed his bony finger in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man." David wrote three psalms bearing particularly upon that great grievous wickedness, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. But in Psalm 51, he said to God, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now I want you to consider, how could David say to God, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight"? Had not David sinned against his own family? Had he not sinned against the nation over which he reigned as king? Had he not sinned against Bathsheba? Had he not sinned in arranging the death of her husband? Had he not sinned against the captain of the Lord's host in involving him in his wicked scheme? How could he say, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight"? He said it, and he meant it, and it was accurate, because the great evil of all sin consists in the fact that it is against God. Have you seriously faced that? I'm not denying that sin has cruel effect on others. But the greatest evil of all sin is that it is against God Himself. Now, obviously, if you really, truly come to grips with that, and you really do believe in God, then it's going to have a profound impact upon you, and your repentance is going to be driven not for personal gain, but for the glory of God. So you see how legitimate the statement or the distinction is between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. That leads me then to ask very kindly, not with any desire to put you down or to place a great cloud over your life, unless there really needs to be such a cloud, but to ask you very earnestly, does your repentance show appropriate fruit? Does your repentance prove that it is genuinely evangelical? That in repentance you have not used God or taken advantage in some way of gospel truth? Now, I bring those things to your attention because the passage we're now going to face is a passage of incredible importance to each of us, and indeed one that we want to be absolutely certain that we are in genuine right standing with God. Our text for the evening, chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 1 through 11. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, this passage begins with the issue of the Christian and the higher life. It moves, starting in verse 5, to the Christian and the lower life. But let's begin where the passage begins. If you have been raised up with Christ. Now, this is indeed a prominent part of this passage, of this book. Look back to chapter 2 for a moment and notice again the words of verses 12, 13, and 14. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us and which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, we know that if you were baptized, and that baptism, when you're put under the water, representing your death, and when you're brought up out of the water, representing newness of life in Christ, the baptism itself does not accomplish that. The baptism is a symbol of something that supposedly has already occurred. So my question is not really, have you been baptized? But my question is, have you really experienced the death of self and the newness of life in Christ Jesus? That is at the very heart of Christianity. I mentioned a very theologically orientated man who used to come to my office, but he was always nasty to the people who who brought him. Now, I'm in no position to say he was a non-Christian. All I would dare to say is he never convinced me he was a Christian. He always made me wonder because of his nastiness. How about you? Is it clear that you have been delivered from what you were and by God's grace are now wonderful evidence of what Christ has made you? Have you truly been raised with Jesus Christ? If indeed you have experienced water baptism by immersion, does that symbolic act reflect the truth that you are genuinely a new person in Christ Jesus? Now, in this first section, verses 1 to 4, that I indicated deal with the Christian and the higher life, there are two commands given, and then there are three pertinent reasons for these commands. Let's look at them. Command number one, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so naturally, I must ask, are you ongoing, regular, consistent in seeking the things that are above? Perhaps you've been distressed like I have been on many occasions to talk with somebody, and the whole of their Christian experience seems to be in the past. They're very quick to tell you about something that happened in the long ago. Maybe in a public testimony meeting, they say something like, this I used to hear as a boy. Thankfully, don't hear it much anymore. I was saved, sanctified, and set on my way to glory when I was 15 years of age. And as a boy, when I used to hear that thing, I wanted to shout out, who cares about the past? Let's talk about the here and the now. But it is a wonderfully urgent question. Are you truly seeking the things of God? One cannot say, I sought God and I found him and the seeking is over. We go on seeking God. God is not like us. We don't trip over God on some street corner. Over and over in the Old Testament, God said to various men, if you seek me, I will let you find me if you seek me with all of your heart. And so I'm asking, do you seek God with all of your heart? Will you be seeking him a year from now? If still alive, will you be seeking him 10 years from now? It's very painful to me to meet someone who describes seeking in the past, but gives no evidence of seeking in the present. So clearly, what we're told here, if you had been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The second command in this passage, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, one would like to think that eventually they'll get so old that Christianity is a breeze. Somehow, as a young person, I thought that age would have a powerful impact upon all inclination towards sin. It was a lovely thought. If I can just live long enough, I'll sweep out into the open, and I'll never have to give any consideration about sin. Do you ever have a notion like that? Well, as some of you know, I'm a bit past my prime. And it hasn't happened yet. I had the most godly mother any man was ever blessed with. She prayed for me, for my brother, for my sisters, for all the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren every single day. She lived to be 102. Now, I want to say this cautiously, but in the last few months of her life, for the very first time in her treatment of me, she became mean. Now, I don't say that to downgrade her. As I already said, she was the sweetest, most wonderful mother a man could hope for. I simply say it because age is no preservative against evil. How old was Moses when he sinned the sin of a lifetime? 120. What's the likelihood that any of us will live that long? Dear friends, we have got to develop patterns in our lives now, where we keep on seeking the things that are above, where we truly set our minds on things above, where Christ himself is. Have you ever made a serious attempt to consider the example of Jesus Christ to us? Think about him. Was his life easy? Was it a breeze for him to be pleasing to God? Is the evidence not more than ample that Christ had set his eyes on the task that God had given him, and he would not be distracted? Some of you will remember this phrase that was spoken about Christ. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. And I'm asking you, have you set your face as a flint? Do you know deep down in your heart that you will be more fervent for Christ and his kingdom with each passing year than you are or ever have been before. Now think about our Savior. He had a very limited time in which to accomplish the work that God has assigned to him. And think of all the things that might have distracted him. For instance, Christ might have said to the Father, "My heart goes out to so many of these people. I am feeling great compassion toward them. I don't believe it's going to be possible for me to be ready to die in such a short period of time. I'm asking for an extension of time so that I can do everything that's on my heart to do." What if that had happened? What if Christ had not kept the Father's schedule? What if he had allowed his compassionate nature to turn him away from his purpose? After all, he had really one great thing to do. He came to die, to offer his life as a substitute for us. Think of how many suffering people Christ encountered. Surely he could have said to the Father, "I just can't go on leaving all these suffering people without help." Or he might have said, "Oh, Father, I have met with such gross ignorance. I must have another 3 years in which to teach these people the truth." Is it not wonderful that Christ has set his face, like a flint, toward Jerusalem, and he could not be distracted? And in this wonderful passage in Colossians, we are being told to set our minds on things above. And if we are going to fulfill this order, we are going to have to learn, as Christ did, how to push aside those things that could so easily distract us and keep us from completing our purpose. Suppose Christ had been upset and concerned about those that hated him. And suppose he had said, I just can't live with all this hatred. I must have 5 extra years to earn their love and loyalty. I'm asking you, have you learned from the Savior himself how to focus on what really matters and to stick with it? Isn't it wonderful that indeed what is talked about in Colossians 3, 1 to 11 is not something so remote that it's impossible, but indeed practicality. Set your minds on things above and not on things on the earth. Then he gives us 3 reasons for these 2 commands. Now get them straight. The first command, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The second, set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. And then 3 very pertinent and practical reasons. Reason number 1, for you have died. Is that true? Have you died? Well, we've already mentioned that the baptism symbolizes that. But is it true? If the essence of sin is self, the death then will be the death of self. Have you died to self? That's at the very heart of the Christian message. Or, going back to my preliminary statements, is your repentance merely a repentance based upon sorrow for having been caught? If your repentance is that godly repentance provoked by sorrow of having come to grips with the fact that the great evil of all your sin is that it's against God, then what could be more wonderful to be dead? Dead to sin and self. Now, some of you perhaps are aware, all across the country, Christian churches are in turmoil. I was in a church a while ago where there was a great deal of obvious trouble. And then what came out was the whole church was divided because a couple of people had decided to go into the nursery and paint it. But they didn't ask the powers to be what color they should paint it. And the whole church was divided. A godly pastor was thrown out. That whole community turned on its ear. Because self was still at the center. This is a terribly urgent issue. Have you died to self? I believe I mentioned already this week in connection with that godly servant of Christ in Bristol, England, that man who cared for so many orphans. He had incredible enemies in the city of Bristol. And they were perpetually attacking him. And when somebody said, "How do you stand all these attacks against you?" he simply said, "I'm dead." George Mueller died. I want to ask you, dear friends, have you died to self? Can you honestly say, "I have set my mind on things above. I've joined Christ in the heavenly places." Doesn't matter whether people throw stones, whether they say cruel things. My concern is Christ. So reason number one, you have died. Then reason number two, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, perhaps you can see why I stressed a few moments ago, considering our Lord's determination to set his face like a flint. If Christ had not set his face like a flint, if, for instance, when his own brothers mocked him and gave him a difficult time if he was provoked to tears or to sorrow. He wouldn't be anywhere near the help to us that he was, in that he suffered everything that we'll ever suffer, in that he knew thoroughly the human experience, and yet he did not waver, he was not turned aside. Then these words are beautifully true. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When your life is hidden with Christ in God, it forms a wonderful shield of protection around you. And we do live in a nasty world. And there are perpetual attacks that are made against us. Maybe you haven't had much exposure to this yet, but I assure you, if you live, you will. Life is loaded with difficulty. But when your life is hidden in Christ, he is your shield, your defender. His power is your power. His strength is your strength. So I plead with you to be sure that you have not merely rested on legal repentance, but truly have moved into evangelical repentance. Then notice the third reason here in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. So we have in this list of three reasons for hearkening and obeying, we have this glorious truth that at the end of it all, the glory, the amazing, the wonderful glory. In speaking briefly about 1 Corinthians 1:30 earlier in the life, some of you may recall the quotation, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I ask you, what does one have to do to be righteous? And I ask you, what does one have to do to experience sanctification? And I believe the passage makes it perfectly clear. Faith. Faith. In each case. But then I ask you, what does one have to do to experience the final redemption? Some of you may remember, I said, drop dead. Well, that's what this passage is talking about. Three reasons, and the third, perfectly wonderful, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Then you will also be revealed with him in glory. But now, let's ask this question. What are we to seek when we set our minds upon seeking Christ? We are to seek his face. Now, we are in danger of seeking his hand, always asking for some benefit or some blessing. But oh, how wonderful it is to seek God's face. And then to realize that his face is turned toward us in favor. A number of years ago, I was preaching a series on anthropomorphisms. Do you know what an anthropomorphism is? Join about 99.8% of the world. An anthropomorphism. God is a spirit. But in the Bible, there are frequent references to bodily parts. Like what I just said, the face of God. Does God literally have a face like ours? Well, not so far as we know. Does God have hands? Does God have arms? Does God have eyes? Well, of course he has them, but not in the physical form. He is a spirit. But I was preaching a series on anthropomorphisms. There had been a young girl, I say young girl, in her 20s, who had come to me one day, and she said, "Mr. Roberts, I did not want to come and talk to you." She said, "I don't mean to be offensive, but I did not want to talk to you. Because I believe I know what you're going to tell me, and I don't want to hear it. But I felt as if I absolutely had to do so." So I sat patiently and listened. And then she said to me, "My husband left me months ago. I want to divorce him. He is no good. He'll never be a Christian. I made a dreadful mistake marrying him. And I've got to end this marriage. And my family is all encouraging me to do so, and all of my friends. But I just felt, before I did this, I had to come and talk to you. And I don't want to hear what you have to say." But I've got to. "So what are you going to tell me?" And I said, "Put all thoughts of divorce out of your head. And determine to win your husband's love. And to win him to Christ." "Oh," she said, "I have. Doesn't work. Nothing helps." I said, "You did not need to come to me. I did not even know you had this problem. But you said you had to. Now I hope you'll feel you have to do what I tell you." "I don't want to." "No," I said, "that's obvious. But that doesn't matter. Do it." "What do you think I can do?" I said, "Change. Start to behave like a Christian. Demonstrate true love to your husband. It won't do any good." I said, "Have you been doing this all along?" "No! No, of course not. He's awful." "Well, then do it." Well, it was toward the end of the year. At the end of our conversation, I said, "We have a large number of people coming to our home between Christmas and New Year's. Just sort of an open fellowship meeting. And these meetings always end with a season of honest reporting and prayer. Please come." "All right." So she came. And she stood in front of this group of about 60 people in our home. And she said, "None of you know this, But my husband left me months ago. I wanted to divorce him. Mr. Roberts told me I mustn't. He asked me to come tonight and to honestly admit my trouble. And so I'm admitting it and asking you to pray for me. And they did a wonderful season of prayer. The very next Sunday, her husband came to this setting where I told you I was giving a series of messages on the anthropomorphism. He stepped up to me afterward. He said, I don't know who you are or what's going on, but you've got some powerful grip upon my wife. I'm going to find out what that is. I said, what do you mean? Why, he said, she's turned into the most loving person imaginable. Well, he came the next week and the next week. But the next week I was speaking on the face of God. And I made a statement something like this. If you can consider these scriptures about how wonderful it is to have God's face turned toward you in love, over against how awful it is to have God's face turned against you, you are worse than a dumb brute beast. This man jumped up, and in a rage, he went out shouting, I'll never come around here again. And his poor wife came weeping. Oh, you ruined everything. It was becoming hopeful, but now you ruined it all. I said to her, now, for the first time, I know that your husband is going to be converted. Oh, no, he'll never come again. Don't worry. Now at last we see the Holy Spirit at work in him. 2 weeks later, he came to my home one night and he said to me, I can't go on any longer. My whole life is such a mess. I've got to have Christ. And I said to him, if you ever get serious, I'll be glad to talk to you. But I'm not willing to waste time on a person who's fooling around. Oh, he said, I mean it. I've got to have Christ. And we got down on the kitchen floor and he poured his heart out and asked Christ to save him. My dear wife Maggie was standing at a window when he left. And she said it was as if he was floating down the walk. The next day, the wife called. She said, Mr. Roberts, what's going on? I said, what do you mean? Late last night, I heard stones hitting my window. I got up and he's out there pleading with me to come down. I don't want to, but I do. And he tells me he's been converted. I can't believe it. You know he hasn't been converted, don't you? No, I said, I know. He has. The face of God. I'm telling you in this passage, this is the first and foremost thing that we are to seek. The face of God. Do you know how marvelous it is to have God's face turned toward you in favor? Never in all your life will you ever know anything so marvelous as God's face turned toward you in love. Look at what follows in this incredible passage. Verses 5 to 11. The Christian and the lower life. Again, we have two commands. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And then he proceeds to list immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider these members of your earthly body as dead. Now I ask you kindly, have you considered these members of your earthly body as dead? Is all immorality dead? Is all impurity dead? Is passion dead? Are evil desires dead? Is greed, which amounts to covetousness and idolatry, is it dead? Well, you say, no, not really. Some days I wish it were. But I tell you, some days I'm having an awful struggle. Well, notice what it says here. Consider them dead. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God. Are these members dead? No. But they are to be considered dead. This is why we're told so plainly, gird up your minds. Get control of your mind. Reckon these things to be dead. Don't give them place. Where they haunt you, where they create trouble, where they mess you up, is when you allow them to rear their ugly head and create great problems for you. So, reckon these things to be dead. He gives two reasons now in verses 6 and 7. Reason one, they are the source of wrath. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And the second reason, they are part of our past. In them you also walked when you were living in them. So get a hold of those two reasons. If you give place to these members, if you let them rise up and grab hold of your attention and provoke you to evil action, then the wrath of God is before you. But this is part of what it means to die to self and to rise to newness of life in Christ Jesus. Now, it would obviously be wonderful if God just somehow wiped out totally the old man and you never heard from him again when you became a Christian. But it doesn't work that way. Did I not tell you about my dear mother? Did I not do so with great tenderness and sympathy? Her mind, you see, became weak. And at a time when she needed to reckon things dead, she gave in and spoke words that I'm sure in heaven she has regretted. All of us are still alive in the flesh, but by the power of Jesus Christ, we can lay hold of Christ and we can consider these members dead. And we can be protected and helped by an awareness of the wrath of God and by simply saying, this is part of my past. I am not going to live in the past. By God's grace, I am going to live in the here and the now as a child of God and as a lover of Jesus Christ. But then in the second command, verse 8, now also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and do not lie to one another. This is a command. This is something we must do. We cannot give way to the flesh. We must, in other words, in faith, daily recognize, I don't have to live in the past. It is truly the past. I can live now in Christ Jesus, conquering these things that characterized my past. When you meet someone whose life has been radically turned around by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see that incredible change that God has brought about in their life, it is so truly satisfying and joyful. Some of us can remember the change that occurred in us, but then our problem is we tend to forget. But now this passage is urging us to come back to the realization of who we are in Christ Jesus and to live daily in the light of this. So he gives two more reasons, verses 9b to 11. Reason one, you laid aside the old self. Reason number two, you have put on the new self. So why should I let that which I laid aside dictate what I am in the future? The new self is being continually renewed, we read in this passage. Verse 10, and renewed according to the image of him who created him. So let's just think now. You went for 7 glorious weeks in which God brought wonderful victory into your life. Then suddenly you made one awful mess. So, is Christ dead? Has he failed? No. Pick up where you left off and start afresh. And the incredibly blessed truth is Christ has fully and completely forgiven our past. And he has all the strength necessary to make our future glorious. And decade after decade, the Lord can himself make you victorious in Christ Jesus. So don't say, I tried, and it didn't work. Say, I tried, and I'm going to try again. And I'm going to try again, and again, and again. Look at this final verse. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Doesn't matter what your race, what your background, what your natural strengths, what your natural weaknesses, Christ is sufficient for a glorious, holy, love-filled, fruitful life. But let's come back as we end to that subject I called to your attention. The difference between legal and evangelical repentance. If indeed the only repentance you know is that which you did for yourself, you're not going to be able to appreciate this passage. You have still to truly repent. Now, some of us have been severely handicapped because our background is in situations where there is no understanding between these two types of repentance. Apparently, none of you had any understanding of the words themselves, but I tried to tell you this was standard Christian talk for centuries. But suppose that you had been raised in a situation where the focus was upon using God to your own advantage. Let me illustrate how this has often worked out. Maybe you attended at one time one of these massive evangelistic crusades. And you heard the sermon, and as the sermon was winding down, and as the preacher was approaching the invitation, he said something like this: you're here tonight, and you know that you're lost and on your way to hell. You had a terrible life. The people that you have been closest to have betrayed you. Your own spouse has been unfaithful to you. You're at that point where you don't know if you have a single friend in the world that can be relied upon. I invite you to come to Christ, the greatest of all friends. Is Christ the greatest of all friends? Is he the friend that sticks closer than a brother? Yes. Yes! But suppose you come to Christ to gain a friend. Is it not clear that using God, that's legal repentance? Or suppose the appeal is more like this. You've been deep in sin. You're carrying this great weight of wrongdoing on your shoulder. Your conscience has been creating turmoil in you for a long time. You don't know what to do with this burden of sin. Now, I'm asking you to come to Christ and escape this burden of sin. Does Christ take away the burden of sin? Hallelujah. He does. But if you come to Christ to get rid of a burden, it was an act of selfishness. That's using God to your own advantage. Or let me change it again. Suppose that the appeal is like this. Now tonight, it has become crystal clear to you that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. You have had some deep concerns about being on your way to hell. But I am telling you tonight, you can respond to Christ and be on your way to heaven. Come to Christ to gain hell. No, come to Christ to gain heaven. When one comes to Christ, do they gain heaven? Yes. Yes, thank God, they do. But if that's why you came to Christ, again, it was an act of selfishness. And because the very essence of sin is self, you have still to repent. But change the scene completely. We'll pretend this is an evangelistic meeting and this old man is preaching. And I'm about to make an appeal. And I say, do you realize that God is your creator? And he made you for himself, not for yourself. You are deeply in debt to him. You owe him for all the years that you have wasted. He stands ready to forgive you for all your rotten past. Oh, think of Christ. And tonight, come to Christ. Because of who he is, his excellencies, because he truly is the Savior of the world, because he deserves your repentance, your faith, your love, your submission. Is it not obvious that a person who comes to Christ because of who he is very, very different than the person who comes to Christ for what he can get. And so the question, have you come all the way to Christ because of who he is? Let's put our imaginations into gear. Suppose that when the service closes very shortly, you determine to go straight home. You don't linger to even give a kindly greeting to someone else. You rush home. You go straight into your bedroom. You turn on the light. You lock the door, you lie upon your back, saying to yourself, I must know whether my repentance is legal or evangelical. And while you're there, on your back, perhaps your hands behind your head, you suddenly sense an awesome presence in the room. For a moment, all is quiet. But then you hear a voice, and the voice says, heaven is full. I'm not receiving anyone else there. And then as suddenly as the presence and the voice came, it's God. And you're faced with the stark reality that God himself has told you heaven is full. What will you do tomorrow? What about next Sunday? What about the rest of your life? If your repentance is for Christ's sake, reward has no part. It doesn't matter. Or change the picture a bit. Same room. You're on your back on the bed. Your hands behind your head. The voice does speak. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to look down and see where you're at. But I'm going to give you a word of instruction. After I ask you to look down and see where you're at, I'm going to give you opportunity to speak any last words. And then the voice says, now, look down. And you look down and you discover that you're dangling over the pit of hell. And God has said, before I drop you, I'm giving you opportunity to speak any last words. Do you know what you would say? Have you any idea? I know people who would say, you can't do this! It's not fair! But I also know people who would say, before you drop me, may I thank you for all your wonderful goodness to me. I have deserved hell. All my life I've never known why you didn't send me there before this. And if there's any way a man can love you in hell, I'm going to, because I love you because of who you are.